Revelation 4 is part of a larger vision that John received, which is chapters 4 and 5. In this chapter, the scene is going to be set for the action that then happens in chapter 5. So we've just gotten done going through the short addresses to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. After John had received that glorious vision of Christ in chapter 1. And now, our eyes are taken up into heaven. And we'll see in chapter 4 here the heavenly setting, which has been an ongoing scene of worship that will continue. And it sets the stage then for what we'll study next week in chapter 5. As the Lamb who was slain comes and is worshipped in that setting. So let me read for us verses 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Typically, the ambition of a good and careful teacher of God's Word is that after we've studied a passage together, we'll go away with the sense that we understand what we've been taught. The goal is not to make things cloudy or confusing. The goal is that we would walk away from a passage of Scripture thinking, "Yes, I understand this. I see what's going on here." That's no different for this book of Revelation, full of so much mysterious and figurative language in this apocalyptic genre that's really like unlike anything else. It is a revelation. It's not meant to make things concealed or confusing. It's meant to reveal. And yet, at the same time, I'm cautious that if we would come away from our time in chapter 4 here this morning thinking, "Yeah, I understand what's going on there," we have entirely missed the point. Because what is being described here in this chapter are things too wonderful for us. I had the words of the psalmist running through my mind this week. "Such things are too wonderful for me. They are high.
I cannot attain to them.
How can we consider these descriptions here and come away thinking, I know exactly what that looks like? I mean, we're supposed to kind of have an image, but if we think we've got it, we don't have it. D.A. Carson is a familiar name in Christian circles, a wonderful Bible teacher. And in teaching this passage, he likens trying to explain this to trying to describe electricity to a Stone Age tribesman. He has some friends who actually did ministry work among a tribe in the South Pacific that had not even advanced to the point of using stones for their arrowheads. They were still using hard wood that they had trimmed. So they're pre-Stone Age. Imagine going to people like that and trying to describe for them electricity. So it's pretty funny as D.A. Carson imagines how you're going to try to use images of what that would be like. So there's this, it's like a spirit. It's a force, it's a power, and it can be carried through, well, things like vines, except they're not vines. And it can be taken around where you want to have the force available. You hang up the vines on trees, except not trees that are growing. You cut them down and you cut all the branches off, and then you put them back up again and hang the vines through them, and then through the vines comes the power, and it comes into your house and then goes into this thing like a box. Well, you don't know what a box is. So there's this shaped thing, and on it there's a screen like... Well, you don't know what a screen is. It's like very smooth water, except it's up and down. And anyway, you can imagine the difficulty, right? Not to mention that in the first place, you have to learn the language of the people in order to be able to communicate it to them. We have very little appreciation, I think, of how far God stoops from heavenly glory to speak to us and to describe for us how He is worshipped in heaven. And that's what He's doing here. He's a bit like a 21st century first world person trying to go to a pre-Stone Age tribesman and describe electricity. And yet, because He loves us, and we need to know Him, that's exactly what He's doing. In fact, it's not just that way in the book of Revelation. It's really that way in Scripture. Listen to how John Calvin describes Scripture in his Institutes. So, Calvin in the Institutes says, "By the two attributes which I have mentioned, immensity and spirituality," so he's talking about God's immensity and the fact that God is spirit. He's not confined to flesh and blood like we are. "He," God, "at once suppresses all gross imaginations and checks the audacity of the human mind. His immensity surely ought to deter us from measuring Him by our sense, while His spiritual nature forbids us to indulge in carnal or earthly speculation concerning Him. With the same view, He frequently represents heaven as His dwelling place. It is true indeed that He is incomprehensible. He fills the earth also. But knowing that our minds are heavy and grovel on the earth, He raises us above the worlds that He may shake off our sluggishness and inactivity." And here's the crucial part. "God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. It's like God talks baby talk to us, because that's what we can understand. Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of a being God is, as accommodate the knowledge of Him to our feebleness. In doing so, He must, of course, stoop far below His proper height. And that's what God is doing here in this chapter. In order to strengthen us. So here's our central theme. You'll find it on the back of your bulletins there. Remember, this is written to first century believers who are increasingly persecuted in the Roman Empire, facing opposition from Jews and pagans alike. They need to be strengthened. The book of Revelation is all about encouraging them to be conquerors, to walk with Christ in victory, to hold fast to Him. So our central theme in this chapter is that God is worthy of almost indescribable worship in heaven, calls for a wholehearted devotion on earth. That God is worthy of almost indescribable worship in heaven calls for wholehearted devotion on earth. And so in order to be convinced of this, we'll consider four things about God as He is worshipped in heaven in this chapter. We'll consider, first of all, that He's glorious, then that He's majestic, then that He's holy, and finally that He's worthy. He's glorious, He's majestic, He's holy, He is worthy. This vision begins as the voice which John had heard speaking to him in chapter 1 speaks again. After this I looked. By the way, twice the phrase "after this" is mentioned. We won't get into that today. We'll get into that next week. After what? When is this supposed to happen? So hold on to that. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. So before we even begin to dive into the descriptions of God in heaven, I want you to marvel with me at what happened here to John. We can't just pass over this. A door stood open into heaven. This should not be for lowly, sinful people to get any glimpse of heaven. Regardless how saintly they may be, regardless if it was, in this passage, the Apostle John, who had suffered greatly for our Lord, how far short of God's holiness he fell. For him to see into heaven is an entirely unnatural thing. And yet it is the joyful purpose of a glorious God that he would have this vision, that we would have this vision, and that one day we will see this ourselves. It's astonishing. It's astonishing in part because of the nature of the one who spoke to him. Listen to this description from back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. This is an earlier description of this one who spoke to him. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So, as we considered when we studied through that, the point isn't to imagine Jesus looking exactly like that. It's all the characteristics of Jesus represented by that vision that are important, and it leaves John awestruck. And this is the one who speaks to him in chapter 4 and says, "Come up through this open door and see what there is to see in heaven. I will show you what must take place after this." And so then John at once was in the Spirit. God, by his spiritual help, gives John a heavenly view of a throne at the center of heaven. A throne that's not just the center of heaven, but a throne that's the center of all the universe. It is from this throne that all power flows. Notice, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." It's not what might take place after this. It's not even what will take place after this. It's what must take place after this. Because seated on this throne is the one whose purposes govern all of space and all of time and everything outside of them. We're going to have the sense that John is left struggling for ways to even describe what he sees. Similar actually to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes glorious vision he received, and this is how he describes the experience. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." So, we're going to see here a glorious vision of the throne of God, the throne that's at the center of everything, inside or outside of time and space. We're going to be encouraged that this God is worthy of our reverence. That God is worthy of almost indescribable worship in heaven calls for wholehearted devotion here on earth. God, would you strengthen our wholehearted devotion as we consider what we see of you in this vision that you gave to John. First of all, John saw a God who is glorious. Verse 3. "And he who sat there on that throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow, that had the appearance of an emerald. So what's given here is a picture of stunning beauty, of glory beyond what we can imagine. The image that John goes to is the image of precious gems. Now, our ways of categorizing gems are a little different now than they were back then. So jasper here could have referred to various precious stones. It quite possibly refers to what we call opal or diamond, something that would be white in color. They didn't have the precision stone cutting back then that allowed diamonds to sparkle with the clarity that they do now. So it would not have been the same crystal clear sparkly appearance, but it would have been a bright whiteness that was being pictured here. And this is common in visions that we hear people describing of the glory of God. It's always a stunning, shining white. His holiness, His purity. Later on in Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11, John says, "And he, an angel, carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper." So the feature is radiance. Shining whiteness was on this throne. And yet it wasn't just white. Also, the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Carnelian was also called sardine or sardinia. It was scarlet red in color. It got the name Sardinia after Sardis, one place where it was mined. So there's flashes of red in this appearance. And then around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, emerald would probably be the same green color with which we're familiar now, which kind of begs a question: how would a rainbow be green? Well, the word translated rainbow here is the word from which we get iris, our English word iris. As one commentator describes, when this word refers to something that's cast vertically, it refers to a rainbow. So if the light is shining upward, it would be a rainbow. But if it's cast horizontally, it just refers to some sort of shimmering light from which we get the concept of a halo. And I debated back and forth, okay, so which one is it? And then wondered if maybe it's supposed to be both. Because remember, I don't think we can wrap our minds entirely around what's going on here. We have a glorious, bright, blazing, shining white that also has hues of red, but then above it is a rainbow appearance, but then the light shines outward around it in a green hue. If you can't imagine ever seeing anything like that, that's exactly right. It calls one's mind to other descriptions of God's throne in Scripture. For example, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. "And above the expanse and over their heads," the heads of the cherubim on which God's throne was carried, "there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance." You get the impression Ezekiel is being very cautious not to say that he had the description nailed down too perfectly. He keeps saying it's a likeness of something like this. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it was, gleaming metal like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." This is what John sees, one who dwells in unapproachable light. In fact, that's what 1 Timothy 6 says, right? "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom none has ever seen or can see. He is glorious." God is glorious. And when people try to describe him, what they've seen of visions of his throne, the closest that they can come is dazzling descriptions of light and precious jewels. So what are we supposed to take away from that? God is not us. And he in his nature is so far above us. How dare we question him? How dare we try to climb onto that throne? Which is what practically we do in moments of sin. God, I think I might just be a little more glorious than you in this moment. I mean, I know best. God, why don't you listen to me for a minute? And yet he's so patient with us in those moments. So God is glorious. He's not only glorious, but he is majestic. Secondly, he's majestic. Verse 4. So we've seen the description of a throne with remarkable glory. And then verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. If you've ever seen video of important people traveling around, unless they're trying to remain hidden and just have a little degree of normalcy for a while, if they're traveling in any kind of official or business sort of function, they're usually going to be surrounded by some kind of an entourage, right? And the bigger the crowd of people around this person, the more important they are showing to be. A celebrity who's out on the town, for instance, might have bodyguards. Then they're going to have some of their closer friends. They're going to have perhaps publicity people there just to help manage their public image. The same for a dignitary, a person in some high state function. When the presidential motorcade drives through, you get not just one heavily armored car, you get a whole string of them, right? And in that string of cars are a whole bunch of people who each have a very specific set of skills that are all deadly, ready to protect the president. And then when he gets out, he's also got aides with him to help him know if he sees this person, this is who this is, and this is who this is, and keep him informed. Anyway, well, God doesn't need bodyguards. He certainly doesn't need aides to help him remember things that he might forget. But seated around the throne is, you might say, God's entourage, and their whole purpose is to praise Him. To make it unmistakably clear that He is glorious. He is majestic. How glorious is God? Well, even those of His entourage who sit around His throne are on thrones. And they're described here as elders. So this brings us to a question, and so it's time to dive into just a little bit of a brief theology class. I guess the whole thing here is theology, but a little bit of a class investigation into who are the elders. One common thought, one common interpretation is that these ones sitting on the thrones are believing overcomers. Now, the previous chapters have been calling us to overcome and promising that those who overcome will one day rule with Christ. So is that what's being seen here? Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, for instance, promised, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So is that the kind of people who are being described here? Clothed in white garments, as chapter 4, verse 4 says. There's 24 of them. So 12 for the tribes of Israel, representing believers in the Old Covenant. 12, the same number of apostles, representing believers in the New Covenant, would be 24. This has been a common view, advanced in part by how the King James Version translated chapter 5, verse 9, in which the elders sing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast ransomed us to God," or redeemed us to God, "by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So, if you're going with that King James translation, that these elders are certainly the redeemed overcomers. However, I don't think that's the best translation. Let me make an argument for another option. I think that these are high-ranking angelic attendants of God. They're heavenly beings whose purpose has been to, so to speak, sit around His throne, leading the worship, or worshiping Him and declaring His majesty, demonstrating His majesty. In our English Standard Version, Revelation 5:9 says this, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," this is the elders speaking, "for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God." You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So there, they're not including themselves in the ones who are ransomed. Also, if you look at the verse before that, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, once again, part of the same larger vision, "The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So the elders are holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which would seem to distinguish them from being the saints. And part of these elders' job is to present the prayers of God's people to Him, which we also see later on in chapter 8. So Revelation 8, verses 3 to 4. describes this offering of the prayers of the saints to God as an angelic function. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So I think what we have here, seated on these 24 thrones around the throne of God, are high-ranking angels whose devoted jobs include that they are to continually offer before the throne of God, the sovereign God, the prayers of the saints to which he delights to attend. They don't represent believers in the same way that Christ represents us as our one mediator between God and man. But they are there to represent God's care for us. Let's just look at one more scene from later in Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, where we see ranks of worshipers around the throne. And it seems like the redeemed are distinguished from the elders who sit on the throne. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That would be us doing that. We are the great throne. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Excuse me, I'm rushing through that too fast. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. So you've got around the throne, kind of in concentric circles, so to speak. We've got these four living creatures, who we'll see in just a minute, and we have the elders, and then we have other angels who are not of the same rank. And they're all worshipping God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these?" Note the elder doesn't say, "Who are we?" clothed in white robes. He says, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So, in apocalyptic literature in general, it's usually angels who explain visions. And in this situation, one of these elders explains a vision to John. So, it seems to me that these sitting on the 24 throne, it's not supposed to refer to the redeemed from the Old and New Covenant. It's supposed to refer to high-ranking angels who do serve kind of as representatives of the redeemed. And yet, they have been given, before we ever reach heaven, they have had this purpose as God's entourage, so to speak, just praising his glory and serving his purposes. And the point of that is, a God whose throne is surrounded by beings like that is majestic. He's majestic. But that's not all. He is not only glorious, he is not only majestic, he is also holy. Listen to verse 5. In the beginning of verse 6. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Three images here. The flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That's one. Seven spirits of God. That's the second one. And the sea like a sea of glass. All emphasizing God's holiness. Now, this isn't a new image, speaking specifically of the first one there, of the glorious presence of God. Perhaps you remember the book of Exodus after the Hebrew nation had come through the Red Sea and then they'd come out into the wilderness and they arrived at Sinai and Moses was going to receive the law from God. And God descended on Mount Sinai. And this is very important to pay attention to. Because if we've grown up for very long in Christian circles, we have been very well instructed, almost overly instructed, I think, in the approachability of God because of Jesus. It is amazing that Christ would send His Spirit and God would be with us because in His Son God came to us to dwell among us. God has condescended, and yet this doesn't mean that we can flippantly approach God's throne as if we somehow deserve to. As if he's somehow now more of a kindly old grandfather. Listen to the glorious, the holy character of God as it was displayed in Exodus 19, starting in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Everybody shook with fear because of what was happening on the mountain. They weren't even on the mountain. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. It's as if God has, for a time, stooped down to rest His throne on the top of the mountain, so to speak. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I can't imagine being Moses there. We'll skip ahead to the next chapter. Moses receives the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, literally the ten words from God. And right after that, we read this in Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Can you remember the last time you experienced a really good thunderstorm? Or really bad thunderstorm? Maybe I should say. I'm not talking about one that's off in the distance where the just low sky full of hanging clouds is lit up like a strobe light because there's so much lightning flashing off in the distance. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you're right under that storm. It's right on top of you, and the thunder rattles the windows in your house and makes you wonder if you should be in the basement, if you're not already there. Have you ever been by have you ever had lightning strike a tree within maybe a block or so of you? Anybody ever been that close to a lightning strike? It's a deafening crack, right? Sound of an explosion. I've heard hikers describe being up on mountains, getting caught in thunderstorms and having the lightning striking all around them, hitting the rocks. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Is this a throne that you just march right up to? Well, it's a throne that's intimidating. It's a throne that's fearsome. He's a God who is fearsome. Part of what's being pictured here, I think, is that he's a God who judges sin. Later on, when we see this kind of imagery in the book of Revelation, that's what's often being pictured. In chapter 8, verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Revelation 11, 16 to 19. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. We see a similar analogy later on in Revelation 16, verses 17 to 19. The point is that the one who sits on the throne, while in a way his holiness is breathtakingly, gloriously majestic, his holiness is also to be feared. He is one into whose presence one dare not tread carelessly, or into whose presence one couldn't even tread at all on their own. Because there's another image here in verse 6. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, we might initially imagine there a beautiful, smooth sea of glass, just absolutely beautiful, picturesquely smooth. But in apocalyptic literature, a sea usually symbolizes chaos and disorder, evil, opposition, destruction. Seas are foreboding. This was a part of the mindset of the Old Testament Hebrew people. You remember that as they were fleeing from Pharaoh, they came up against the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was not a welcome sight. The Red Sea was foreboding. God had to bring them with mighty power through the sea in order to rescue them. And then the nation of Israel, as time went forward, was not a seafaring people. They didn't like being out on the water. Later on in Revelation 13, an evil beast comes up out of the sea. And when this sea is described as being like glass, we have to remember that glass in those days was not the perfect crystal clear manufacturing that we have now. It was cloudy, not perfectly clear, not perfectly smooth. So the focus here isn't on the clarity or even the smoothness. When you work on translating those words, when it talks about being like crystal, you almost get sparkly, the way a sea that's a little bit choppy can sparkle in the sun. And with all the light coming from the throne, that would make sense that the sea would kind of sparkle. So, we have this sea. Standing in between the observer, John, and the throne. But this sea, in the presence of God, is not wild and tossing. It's there. But it is significantly calmed, and yet there's a large body of water separating one side from the other. So there's a throne with everything like a terrible thunderstorm going on the throne. A holy one who's mighty to judge, and a body of water where you don't just go traipsing right up to the throne. Are we seeing a picture of holiness here? By all rights, we can't get to God on our own. He has to come to us or welcome us to Him. And in order to do that, something has to be done about the sin that needs to be judged. Is that picture clear here? The holy God, as He's described on His throne. As the imagery of Revelation continues, it helps you to appreciate even more Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. No more chaos. No more disorder. No more separation from God. Everything perfect. Also described there, before the throne were the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We talked about that earlier on in the letter, how I think that's a reference to God's Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is a picture of a triune God. God the Father, one on the throne, God the Spirit there before the throne, and then where's the Son? Well, the Son is the one who said, come up here to John. God is there. A triune God. Glorious. Majestic. Holy. That God is worthy of almost indescribable worship in heaven calls for a wholehearted devotion on earth. Let's hear that call for wholehearted devotion specifically expressed as we quickly wrap up the rest of the chapter. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So each of these creatures is covered with eyes. In apocalyptic literature, what do you think that means? It's pretty obvious. They can see. Vision, being able to see. Okay? They are around the throne, and it seems that their whole purpose is to gaze on the glory of God. Now, don't confuse that with other images that we see where angelic beings cover their eyes from the glory of God. Remember, there's a lot of figurative stuff going on here. God's glory deserves to be seen and worshipped, though. Here, okay? That's the point. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So kids, if you haven't come up with anything yet to start drawing, you have some ideas now. These living creatures resemble in various ways the seraphim from Isaiah 6, the cherubim from Ezekiel 1 and 10, and yet they are different as well. That there are four of them seems to symbolize the four points on a compass, or you might say the four corners of the earth, or sometimes phrased the four winds of heaven. Talking about all of God's created order. And so, in the words of one man, they would symbolize the totality of the natural order. They symbolize creation that is made to worship God. Alright? So we have the lion, the king of beasts, king of the wild animals. An animal that reflects God's nobility and sovereignty. You have the ox, the mightiest of the commonly domesticated animals. Very strong, great endurance. Reflection of God's strength and endurance. And we have one with a face like a man, the pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind that reflects God's wisdom and intelligence. And an eagle, the greatest among the flying animals. Maybe some would disagree, but eagle is kind of considered the king of the flying animals, so to speak. A reflection of God's majesty and the speed of his action. For example, Exodus 19:4 likens God's care for the Hebrew nation to an eagle bearing up its young on its wings, taking quick action like a young eagle is falling and unable to fly, and the adult swoops under and saves it. It actually happens. So just to quickly summarize what's going on here with these four creatures, we could spend much more time on them. John Swede, a British professor and pastor, commentator on Revelation, says, "The four forms here suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. Nature, including man, is represented before the throne in these creatures, taking its part in the fulfillment of the divine will and the worship of the divine majesty." God is so glorious that in this scene of heaven, he's described having creatures that represent all the created order worshiping him. Why were we made? Why was everything we can see made? To worship God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Sky above declares his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night to night pours out knowledge. Remember that psalm? Talking about all of creation praises God. That's what our world is doing. Even damaged by the curse as it is, declares the praises of God. These creatures, it seems, are heaven's worship leaders in this scene. Day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. We see a picture of completeness in their worship. Three sets of three. Holy, 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 repeated three times to emphasize the complete fullness of His holiness. Three ways of God being described. Lord God Almighty. And then three things about His eternity, who was and is to come. This is as concise and full of a description of the glory of God as you can find. Every word packed with meaning. And day and night, without ceasing, these creatures are praising God. And notice the response. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, whenever that happens, so how often is that? Continuously. So whenever they give praise to God, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. So they're exalted and honored. They're, as I argued, high-ranking angels. They have crowns, but yet they're casting those crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." It would make sense that the elders would cry that when these four creatures, representing all the created order, say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I've heard people talk about how if heaven was only just filled with endlessly singing praise to God, wouldn't it get kind of boring? People ask that question. And I think that's far more of a reflection on who we are than anything else. Only somebody who hasn't really had a glimpse of God's glory could possibly think that. You get the impression that these creatures here are bored. They're not giving praise continually because they're like a broken record that just keeps skipping back and you can't get it to stop. Sorry, kids, you missed that analogy. No, it's because it's what's absolutely most appropriate in that setting. And they don't want to be doing anything else. I decided not to sing the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," today. But I hope that this sermon forever changes the way that you sing verse 2. "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea." You've got a little different interpretation than I took. "Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which was and is and evermore shall be." What a glorious description of heaven's glory. That God is worthy of almost indescribable worship in heaven calls for a wholehearted devotion on earth. So then our closing thoughts, and we're already over time, just involve asking, what does that wholehearted devotion look like? Well, it's true that our devotion to God is supposed to fill all of life. Remembering this chapter will change the way you look at 7 o'clock on a Monday morning. If you remember that there's these creatures before the throne, symbolizing, including us, how all creation is designed to give praise to God,
That changes how you approach every moment of life. Knowing I live this before Him and it's made for Him and I'm made for Him and this moment is made for Him and He rules over it. So we can certainly apply it all to all of life. I just want to briefly apply it to our gatherings of worship, because what we have here is a worship gathering around the throne of God in heaven. And the book of Revelation describes the worshipers of God being gathered and giving Him praise. That tends to happen, doesn't it? When people are really excited about something, they tend to get together to share their excitement. You tend to get together and watch a sporting event. You tend to get together and watch a band that you really like. You tend to get together with somebody else and do a craft that you really enjoy. And that's the way worship is. And when we gather for worship, there's two things to remember about it. Number one, it centers on God and is done for Him. So we sing, yes, to each other, with each other, but we're ultimately singing with God as our number one audience. I preach to you and you listen to me or whoever else who might be preaching, but ultimately God is the number one audience of what's going on. And so it is with everything in our gathered worship. And so, for us to ever ask the question, well, let me put it this way. Did I enjoy that worship service? Is not necessarily a sinful question. I think God means for us to enjoy worship services, if we love Him. But if that's the first and only question we ask, it is sinful. Because far more important is, did that honor God and center on Him? And if it did, then there ought to be some way in which I enjoyed it. And second of all, when we gather for worship, worship that honors God responds to His glory with appropriate expressiveness. The worship of heaven is resounding. So not every one of us is equally external or dramatic in how we express ourselves. Not everybody's going to sing as loud. Not everybody's going to move their body as expressively. But something is wrong if God doesn't excite you as much as a football game or a good band. And I just want to say, I don't mean those words as a heavy-handed, legalistic, so let's sing more loudly. What I mean is for it to be an invitation to remember the throne of God. And with that in our heart, our voices will swell. It will happen. And our feet might dance. And our arms might go up. Because of who God is. And if that happens, He's the one who's done it. Because He's given us a heart to praise Him. That delights in Him. That God is worthy of almost indescribable worship in heaven calls for our wholehearted devotion on earth. So, our God, we thank You for the privilege that through John we have been given to get a glimpse into Your throne room. We don't claim to have a perfect image of what's going on because You're giving us
a description of your glory and majesty and holiness and worthiness in images, in pictures. You're talking to us in baby talk. And so whatever we can imagine, reality is far greater. Thank you for inviting us to join in that kind of worship. Thank you for gathering us regularly to share in that same heart of worship. We are immensely blessed. Now let us make appropriate application to all of our lives as we continue to reflect on these things. And we ask through Jesus. Amen.